pray. Genesis chapter 21 is where we are this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21 as the portion that we'll be dealing with this morning. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne to him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll look at the text here this morning. Father, again, we come to you not just because that's what we have to do at this time in the service. But Lord, we know that everything that we do within a service needs and requires your blessing, needs and requires your hand upon it. And Father, as we come to this portion in particular, as we don't so much give to you as we receive from you, Father, we can't receive anything but by your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would please enable us in this moment to receive your word into hearts that are pure, into hearts that are clean. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us to those places in our hearts that aren't clean, to those parts that aren't pure, that you would convict us gently, lovingly, firmly. Father, I pray that you would please encourage us where we need encouraging. I pray that you would comfort us where we need comforting. Father, I pray that whatever the case may be today, that your word would speak to us and find us out where we are, that as we go away from this place, that you would be honored and glorified in changing us and not allowing us to stay the people that we were when we walked in this door. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most effective tools that a storyteller has is when he takes and develops a feature in the plot where things aren't necessarily the way they seem to be. As we were reading through this winter, the story of Ben-Hur, you kind of get glimpses of the character of one of the ladies that's involved in the plot. And as Ben-Hur is sitting in the boat with this beautiful Egyptian, you kind of have this gut feeling that he shouldn't ought to be doing that, and things aren't what they seem. And sure enough, as the plot develops, she ends up being in love with the one that is working against him in the whole plot as it develops and moves forward. Some storytellers are able to use that tool of taking something and setting it up in a way that it doesn't seem, and they use it rather effectively. Some authors don't do it very well at all. Just personally, I don't think Lewis Carroll does it very well. He takes us and sticks us into a whole world of nonsense, and nothing's connected, and things aren't as they seem, but there's no reason for things being the way that they are. And so you go through the whole story frustrated because it's so nonsensical and disconnected that it just doesn't, it feels forced and it feels gratuitous. Sometimes life kind of feels that latter way, where it seems like the sufferings of life are just forced. They're gratuitous. There's no connection. There's no up. There's no down. There's just, things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but there's no ground zero to help us to zero out and to find out what's our focal point and how do things sit. As we come to the text this morning, though our lives sometimes feel this way, we need to understand that when things in our story don't seem to be what they ought to be, that we need to remember the author of the story has a proclivity, a penchant, a bent toward using that tool in life called paradox. God is a master when it comes to paradox. In fact, he calls us to live a paradox life. He says, in order for you to experience life, you must first experience death. In fact, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, if you want to experience glory, then you must go through the valley of suffering. If you want to go up, you must go down. If you would be exalted, you must humble yourselves. If you would be a leader, you must be a servant. If you would be first, you must be last. If you would know wisdom, you must be willing to accept the folly of the cross. And so our God is a master of paradox. It's one of his tools that he uses and uses most effectively in life. But sometimes as we're going through life, we miss the fact that it's a paradox. And it seems like it's a reality that we can't get our fingers around. As we come to this text this morning, this passage in particular provides for us three paradoxes that we need to recognize are built into God's story. First paradox is this, and we find it in verses 1 through 7. But in God's story, the extraordinary is notably not extraordinary. Thank you. There's two verses as we come to these first seven verses here that kind of stand out to me. They tell something fascinating. It's charged with a lot of fact, and there's been building up to this point chapters and verses of to get to these to this point in the story. And when it comes, it's just kind of told as, and this happened. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, the Bible says, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time that God had spoken. It's like, and this happened. Look down at verse 5. So Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Yada, yada. It just kind of keeps on going like, and here's one other important part of the story you should probably know. Stick that under your belt and we'll kind of keep on moving. And it's just kind of told in a nonchalant kind of way. So oftentimes, the Bible does this. It comes to a big point in the story. And God just delivers it in just kind of a matter-of-fact way. Oh, and by the way, Peter walked on the water. You might want to know. Oh, here's another thing maybe you might want to consider. The waters were divided and they stood on top of each other and everybody walked through on dry ground. It just happened. When Elijah goes to the widow's house and he's begging her for, not begging, he asks her for some food. She says, I can't give you food. I have just one more measure of flour and a little bit of oil. And he says, yeah, I know that. So make me a cake and I promise you, your oil and water and your flour won't run out. And the next verse says, and they didn't. For 3.5 years, they had as much oil and flour as they needed. Elisha does the miracle. He says, go ahead and take your oil. You have some debts. You're a widow. You have some sons. Go ahead and find as many vessels as you can fill and pour what little oil you have left into the vessels. And she starts to do it. and she borrows vessels from neighbors and relatives and people down the street, and as many vessels as she can fill. And she fills and she fills and she fills, and the oil goes till they had no more vessels, and then it's done. And they sold what they had, and they had enough money. God has this beautiful way of making it so unextraordinary when he does the extraordinary. Sometimes, as a junior church worker, that's maddening because you're trying to develop, how did this happen? What did it look like when the waters were standing on edge? And you take a lot of time to build this beautiful model of what happened, and all you have is one little verse. And God made the water stand on edge. It's kind of the same way when we come to the New Testament. And they crucified Jesus. We have whole movies built on the passion of the Christ and segments of it drawn out to understand how deep and dark and hurtful this was. We come to the resurrection morning. And the rock was gone. That's all we get. It's like, how did this happen? Well, when we remember the extraordinary things that God is capable of doing, we remember that we're dealing with an extraordinary God. And when we have an extraordinary God, the extraordinary is just the ordinary because of who God is. He's a God who makes mountains. He's a God who holds all of the waters of the seas in every sea in his hands. He's a God who reaches out his fingers and measures the distance in light years between stars in space, galaxies. With our extraordinary God, the extraordinary isn't that extraordinary. And yet when we come to these things in life, there's a tension. But we find out that this extraordinary God is capable of doing all that he says. Look there in verse 1. We have it in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah, just as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah, just as he had spoken. ESV has the word promised. It's the same word down in verse 2, as he had spoken. It's the word to give a speech ahead of time. He just said this would happen, and guess what? It did. If you were to go back to chapter 17, verse 16, God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son, not by Hagar, but by Sarah. In chapter 18, when God visits Abraham in his tent, he says, this time next year, it's going to be Sarah who gives you a son. He reiterates it down in verse 14 of chapter 18. This time next year, I promise you, you will have a son. Sarah laughs. I'm 90. I wonder if he has any clue. Abraham's 100. This doesn't work. When God says something's going to happen, it happens. Why? Because he has the ability to make it happen. God has the ability to make things happen regardless of our past history. We come to the tension of this story back in chapter 16, the very first verse. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They're getting up in years. God had made him a promise, and it doesn't look like the normal way is going to work. So we've got to come up with a plan of our own to help God out. Oh, as soon as we say it out loud, we can hear the folly in it. But don't we do the same thing? We find ourselves at that point of tension. And there's a paradox, and we're looking for the blessing of God, but it seems like all we're experiencing is trouble and turmoil and tension and testing in our lives. And we say, what about? Well, maybe I need to get this some other way. Maybe I need to do something about it. Listen, if God has made a promise, he can keep that promise because he is able to fulfill his word. He's able to do whatever he says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says, Sarah exercised faith because she considered him faithful who had promised. She believed that he could do what he said. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verse 21 talks about Abraham. He was fully convinced that God was able to do exactly what he promised. That word able has the idea of, it's the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Whenever you see this word dynamite or dunamis in the New Testament, it has the idea of God's power. There's different words for power. Some is God's power on reserve. Some is God's power channeled in a certain direction. And some words refer to God's power at the front edge of like a cutting torch. It's where all the action is happening. That word dunamis is where all the action is happening. It's not on reserve. It's not flowing down the line, down the pike. It's right at the cutting edge. It's making things happen. And when God says, I'm going to do something, he's able to bring all of the reserves of his power and bring it into focus in your life and make things happen. He makes things happen regardless of your history. You ever felt like God couldn't work in your life because you have a history? And you're just thankful other people don't know your history, but you do. And because you have a history, you think, you know what? There's no way. God can take all that power and channel it into my life to make things happen. It ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen unless there's a God who's extraordinary and who ordinarily does the extraordinary. And that's the God that we serve. He's able to make things happen regardless of my past. He's able to make things happen regardless of my current condition. Sarah is how old at this point? She's 90. Guess what? They had mirrors back then. She was able to look at herself in the mirror and say, oh, really? Ain't no way. Not just because I've never had a baby in my life, but because there's no way that I possibly could have a baby today. I'm 90 years old. God can do things regardless of what history you have. God can do things in your life regardless of where you find yourself at present. You ever find yourself stuck? You ever find yourself bumped up against a block wall and say, God, I can't see any way out of this one. And God lovingly and gently puts his arm around you and says, no, son, you can't, but I can. Why don't you hold my hand? And he brings me over that wall, like the psalmist says, by my God, I have jumped over a wall. He uses imagery in poetic form that is experiential for us. There's no way I can see myself past this present condition, but God can. And he says, I am able to do everything that I've promised. Because for me, the extraordinary is the ordinary. I'm an extraordinary God. With God, the extraordinary is the ordinary because he delights in reversing personal circumstances and ordering universal affairs. And God connects these two. Oftentimes, when we come up to a situation in life, we think of it only with regard to how it affects me. Because I'm the center of my own little universe, am I not? And I see everything through the glasses that are connected to my face. And so I see everything in relation to me. And I don't even consider that this circumstance might actually have a purpose that extends beyond me. And as Sarah finds herself in a condition where she had never been pregnant in her life, and now finds herself at a place where she could not become pregnant, God does something. And he reports it with just such monotony. She became pregnant. She had a child. Abraham's 100 years old. No big deal. It's just God. It's a God thing. But because God delights in reversing personal circumstances, why don't you take first your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll come back to Genesis 21 and take a rabbit trail over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here's another lady who had never had a baby. She was barren. God gives her a child because he promised he would. We come to chapter 2 in the book of 1 Samuel and listen to how she talks about not just the experience, but the God behind the experience. This is what God normally does. This is his MO, his mode of operation on a normal basis. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. So talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him, all actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty, they're broken. But the feeble, gird on strength. Those who are full, they've hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry, they've ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. She who had many children is forlorn. She's withered, is the idea there. The Lord kills. The Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. He makes poor. He makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on his pillars he set the world. This is how God works. God delights in reversing the circumstances in little people's lives. And why does he choose little people's lives to work in? So that everybody can see that little people have a big God. Because little people can't do big things for themselves. Oh, we try. We thump ourselves on the chest. We gird on our Superman cape. Like I did with my brother and my friend when we were little kids. Went over to my friend's house, and he had a porch. And it was just 2 feet off the ground. And it had bushes at the one end. And we'd try to see if we could fly like Superman over the bushes and then land on our feet on the ground. We couldn't ever do it until he got brave enough, and he finally stuck his feet out far enough behind him, and he looked just like Superman for about that long. And then he knocked the wind out of himself. But we try. We try to do things that there's no way on God's green earth that we could ever do. But God says, you know what? I've constructed this situation in your life on purpose. You might not like it for the moment, but I have a purpose in exactly what I'm bringing to you in your life. It's so that you feel your smallness, Apostle Paul. I've left this thorn in your flesh, even though you've asked me to remove it 3 times. I've left you with this thorn in your flesh so that you can experience your weakness. That's my purpose for you. Well, God, that's not very fun. God, that's not very good. Oh, it's so good. Because if I let you rest in your strength, you know how much you could accomplish in your little strength? But if I let you experience and understand your weakness and your little strength, you know how much you can accomplish in my big strength? Oh, I'm a good God. And I delight in reversing your personal circumstances. But in Sarah's personal circumstances being reversed, it wasn't just about Sarah. Oh, her mother heart wanted to hold that little baby. She did like every other young girl did back then, like girls do today. Pretends to have a little dolly. Looks forward to the time when she gets to be a mommy. And yet her heart was broken and she never got to experience it. And it's not that God wasn't concerned about that. He does give that to her. But that wasn't the biggest thing he was concerned about. He was doing something bigger than and beyond hurting Sarah when he brought little Isaac into the world. Because through Isaac, then we have Jacob and Esau. Through Jacob, we have Judah and King David, and eventually the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. So often when I come up to those things in life that I find to be that brick wall, and I say, this isn't working. It's a paradox. It's frustrating. What's going on in my life? I forget that it's not all about me. That God has brought me to this place so that he gets the glory and others get to see him at work. And so we read already how that God was working through this to provide a picture for Christians. We see in Daniel chapter 2 that God was raising up Nebuchadnezzar to be king over the entire world so that he could then bring in Medo-Persia to be heirs of the entire world, so that he could bring in the kingdom of Greece to reign over the entire world, so that he could bring in the kingdom of Rome to reign over the entire world, so that he could foreshadow the Antichrist from whom would be taken the entire realm of earth so that King Jesus could be set up. What an amazing thing. This is the way our extraordinary God works. And you know who he chooses to work in an extraordinary way in? Ordinary people like you and me. Does that encourage you this morning? It ought to. Because we're pretty ordinary Joes here. Oh, some have bigger degrees behind their name. Some have more decimal points in their bank account. Some have finer threads on their shoulders. It's okay. But we're all pretty much ordinary Joes. And God works with the ordinary Joes of life to show that he's no ordinary Joe God. He's an extraordinary God who does extraordinary things. He does extraordinary things because he weaves splendor into daily life. This God is the God who routinely puts sunrises in the sky. How many times have you just stopped and looked at a sunrise? And all of a sudden, all of life doesn't matter that much because, you know what? A sunset. You come to the end of the day. It's been the frustratingest day. Your boss has cussed you out. You found out that your bank account didn't have as much as you thought it was going to. Your car is going to cost more than you thought it was going to. You come to the end of the day and there's a sunset. And all of a sudden goes, oh yeah, God's still in control. God's still on the throne. I get up in the morning. I hate getting up in the morning. Doesn't matter what time I get up in the morning. I hate getting up in the morning. I get up. I sit at the table, I have my cup of coffee, that's the only good thing, the best part of waking up is, so I'm sitting at the table with my coffee, and I look out the window, and what does God happen to flash by the window? There's this brilliant, bright, red splash of color. There's this cardinal. He's eating at my daughter's bird feeder. I mean, I couldn't paint a bird that color. And then he flies away, and then comes this little bluebird. I mean, he's like, he's on fire blue. This is an amazing thing. He goes away, and in comes this stark, just goldfinch. What in the world is that? And then right behind him comes a Baltimore Oriole. Who but God can put those colors on a bird? And why wouldn't he make an elephant that color? Why does he make it such a tiny little splotch? I mean, why don't we do this in, this is God. And God takes wonder and he weaves wonder into the ordinary things of life. And he takes the extraordinary and he brings it in a very ordinary manner. For Abraham, this looked like a baby. Verse 3, back in chapter 21. Abraham had the privilege of naming his son. He called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Do you remember? Laughter. Here he's got a little giggle box on his hands. Sometimes Kaylee, our youngest one, she'll get going at the supper table and she will start to giggle. Something just tickles her funny bone. And when Kaylee starts to laugh, look out, because the whole table starts laughing. She has this guttural laugh and she's doing it now. Don't you laugh. But that's the privilege. God weaves the wonder of laughter into the life of Abraham. 100-year-old Abraham, who barely can catch enough oxygen to laugh, has a giggle box on his hands. What an amazing thing as God weaves this wonder into his life. We see in verse 4 that God gives the privilege of carving the sign of the covenant in the body of his son's flesh. Verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. And he was 8 days old, just like God commanded him. Well, yeah, that's kind of an ordinary procedure. Just a minute. This is an extraordinary God. We've spent a couple weeks looking at what circumcision is all about. This means that God carves his promise in the body of a person. What an amazing thing. God's intent to purify, to sensitize, to change and alter irreversibly his purpose and his course for that person in planet Earth. Abraham had the privilege of seeing his son united with God in a unique way as possessor of the covenant of God. You ever sat with your children and listened to them pray? One of the things Dan tells me every once in a while is just, it is so fun on Wednesday nights to have our teens downstairs and just to listen to our kids pray. And our kids can pray. And it's such a blessing to listen, especially to young people pray. Remember when Jesus, he's trying to get through to his disciples just how they need to be in right relationship with him. What does he use as an illustration? Let me grab a kid. An unassuming child who knows what it is to love, who knows what it is to trust. And listen how they talk to me. And God weaves the wonder of innocence into our lives. The sign of the covenant, we see that God is the source of the blessing. Verse 6, Sarah gets it. She says, God has made laughter for me. God has given to me a reason to rejoice. God has put a smile on the face of me. God has this present wrapped up. He gave it to me. I opened the bow and out jumped laughter in my life. I can't believe that God would do this for me. Oh, there was a long time coming. There were a lot of tears before the laughter came. But sooner or later, because he's my God, he'll do the same for me. He'll open the box and the laughter will spring forth as the darkness dissipates and the morning breaks forth into joy. And then all of a sudden, she says, she's not just concerned about herself, but at the end of the verse, she says, everyone who hears my story will laugh over me. They'll laugh. They'll not laugh at me. Dumb old lady. It's amazing. No way. You got to be kidding. God blessed her like how? Wow. What a God. What an experience. Tell me again. Tell me. I got to hear it again. It's like my brother used to ride my dad's bus. And there was a little girl who was the next to the last drop. And Justin would tell her a story, and she would giggle, and she'd say, tell me again. And he'd tell the same story, and she'd say, tell me again. Sarah has a story that you want to hear over and over again. Why? Because God does the extraordinary. And it's just ordinary with God, because he can. And that's how he likes to do it. But it's never just about me. God always does these things in my life so that he gets the credit, not me. And he does it so that others can see how good my God is. A second paradox. We'll take less time with this one. But a second paradox that we must recognize that is in God's story. The ordinary isn't all that ordinary. At first, the extraordinary isn't really extraordinary with God. It's just his ordinary way of working. But when it comes to the ordinary things in life, they're really not that ordinary. Because God, in touching me, has an extraordinary plan for my life. So everything that I look at in life and I just take for granted, and I think, no big deal, God says, wait a minute, you're missing the whole point. This is a big deal. And you blew right by it. This is my story. You're my child. I want you to learn to see the things the way I see things. And ordinary isn't ordinary, because you've got an extraordinary God. We've got two tendencies in our ability to become accustomed to things. One of our dangerous tendencies is to be like Ishmael. We tend to trivialize the blessings in life. Verse 8. The child grew, Isaac grew. He was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. The occasion for this feast is the weaning of Isaac. It happened roughly at the age of two. And it was celebrated with a feast. They would kill the fatted calf, literally. They would invite people to be a part of it. And what was happening is it was a public proclamation of a state of independent identity. Up until this child is weaned, he's always associated with mom. He's on mom's hip. He's always in mom's shadow. This child and mom are inseparable. But that the day that this child is weaned, he becomes a person, an entity unto himself. Now, It's not like the bar mitzvah where he becomes the child of the law, but he becomes his own person. And so people had a big celebration, and they invited people out, and they celebrated, this one is his own person. He's Isaac. He's no longer mama's boy. So it's a new phase in life. The word actually means to wean. It has the idea of coming to completion, of like a fruit to ripen. He's coming into himself. 2 years old, they tend to come into themselves in a unique way. But this is the occasion. It's a joyful occasion. But, verse 9, Sarah sees somebody at the party laughing. Well, Sarah, isn't that what you wanted? You wanted people to laugh with you about your story. Yeah. But when we come forward in the story, we come up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 29 that we read earlier. It says, Ishmael, his laughter was persecution. It was a nasty laugh. It wasn't laughing with little Isaac. It was laughing at little Isaac. It has the idea of it can mean something appropriate and innocent, or it can be something inappropriate, even vulgar. And as Sarah watches what's happening and sees Ishmael interacting with Isaac, her old mother instincts start to go on alert. And the flags start going on high attention, and her radar is up. Something bad is happening right now. We're not told why, but maybe it's because that Ishmael prided himself as the firstborn. As the firstborn, he would be Abraham's heir. Okay? Doesn't matter who mom is. What matters is who dad is. I'm his first one. Okay? Dumb kid. Okay, let's celebrate, whatever. I'm the one who gets all dad's inheritance. Now you understand why Sarah sees something more in what's going on here. The struggle is primarily about sonship. Look at verses 10 and 11. So Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Look at all the all of the pronouns that are used with regard to the term son. Up in verse 10. The slave woman with her son will not be heir with my son. And Abraham's upset because it's his son. Whose son is this child? Who gets to be son in this story? And that's really the question. Who gets to be son in this story? Ishmael, in this passage, is never named. Up in verse 9, he's referred to as the son of Hagar the Egyptian. A title that, if we go back to chapter 16, we're reminded that Egypt is the way of the world, and God says, I want you to live in the way of my blessing rather than in your own contrivance in the way of the world with Egypt. He's called the son of the Egyptian. He's called the son of the slave woman in verse 13. Other than that, even by God in verse 12, he's referred to as either the child or the boy. Look at verse 12. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, not your boy, the boy, or because of the slave woman, whatever Sarah says to you, do what she tells you. Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Your son is the son that I gave you. Your son isn't the son that you took, the son that you made in an ordinary way. No, your son is the son that I've given you. And through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. So, as Ishmael comes to the blessing, he doesn't realize whose house is Ishmael living in at this time? Abraham's house. And God had told Abraham, through you, every family on earth shall be. Why is Ishmael blessed where he finds himself today? Because he finds himself in Abraham's house. Through whom was God going to bless the world? Through Abraham, but then through Isaac. And as Ishmael sits there at the birthday party of little Isaac, he starts to scorn the very blessing through whom God was going to bless the entire world, including Ishmael himself. but it was just an ordinary thing. He was just a little brother. Anybody who's ever been a big brother knows how you can scorn little brothers. They're just next to dirt clods and lizards. They're nothing. He's just an ordinary. God says, no, this is something extraordinary. It's not ordinary. You're dealing with something that has everlasting impact on the entire world. Whoa. But we brush people off, don't we? Stupid idiots. But that's an eternal soul that's going to spend an eternity one day either in heaven or in hell. Like Ishmael, we tend to just kind of blow by the blessing. Like Abraham, we kind of tend to blow by the threats. Verse 11 says, I can't do that. That hurts too bad. It's too big a deal. You're going to rip my heart out if I have to give up my son. God says, no, this is a big deal, Abraham, because Ishmael isn't just your son. Ishmael poses a threat to replace my hand of blessing in your life. Do you want my blessing? If you want my blessing, then you have to get rid of Ishmael. That's just the way it works. You can't have both. You decide, which one are you going to hold on to? Abraham says, oh, God, it's not that big a deal. God says, wake up. Wake up, child of mine. This is a big deal. Ishmael disregarded the blessing. You're disregarding the threat. I want to bless you, but the only way that I can bless you is through this channel, not the channel of your choosing. The idea is the manipulation of the flesh always competes with the blessing of God's promise in my life. And anything that trivializes that best blessing poses a threat. So God confirms Sarah's misgivings about Abraham's connections to his son. Abraham, your connection to Ishmael is bad, not good. His connection to you, he finds his blessing in you. I'll take care of him. Scripture provides only one possible solution to the dilemma of taking the blessing for granted and taking the threat for granted. Here's what God says. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. He put it on her shoulder along. He didn't put the child on her shoulder. This was a 16-year-old boy at this time. Okay, he gave her the child as well. And he sent her away. When God draws pictures for us, he draws them in bold relief. Can you imagine, Dad, sending your son away? That had to just rip his heart out. It said it displeased him very, very much. It had to hurt. But God was telling him something. Abraham, you can't have your own manipulations, your own way, your own pathway to blessing, and my pathway to blessing. It doesn't work that way. But we try to make it work that way, don't we? I think I will manipulate God's blessing in my life by taking it for myself rather than waiting for God to give it to me. What we find in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, is that this is really a choice between faith and unbelief. And what did Abraham choose? Abraham chose the path of faith because Abraham needed God's blessing in his life. One last real quick point here, one last paradox. We'll wrap it up about 5 minutes. A third paradox is that in God's story, the overlooked are never overlooked. Hagar, what did she do in this whole thing? Was it her idea? It wasn't her idea. Was it her fault? Did she tell Ishmael, hey, go make fun of little Isaac? Nope. Hey. And all of a sudden, who gets to bear the consequences? Hagar. You ever feel sorry for Hagar in this story? Here she is. You think about it on a physical level, just as far as circumstantially, she's a wife without a husband. And her little boy is a son without a father. They're vagabonds in verse 14. Without a home, they're wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. They're slaves without sustenance. Her lot in life up to that point had to be a servant. And her food was taken care of. Now she's not a servant. Guess what she doesn't have to go with it? No food. In fact, the water in the skin runs out. She comes down to it in verse 16, and really, she thinks that she's a person without a future. Not only is she getting ready to die, but her son is getting ready to die. And with the death of her son comes the death of her future. Who's going to take care of Hagar? Nobody. But spiritually, verse 17, the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven. Don't you love it when there's just a comma where we think there's going to be a period? Physically, they're destitute. They're overlooked. They're put out to the curb again. But God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, approaches her. She's approached by God. She's heard by God. God says there in verse 17, I have heard the voice of the boy where he is. Aren't you thankful that God is a God who hears? What's the name Ishmael mean? Do you remember? God hears. The very name of her son means that God will hear, because God had heard when she was kicked out the first time. And God comes to her at this moment of low point in her life and says, listen, I'm still the same God. I still hear. And you know where I hear you? I hear you right where you find yourself in the most pain, in the most difficulty, in the most trouble. I can hear you right where you are. Oh, you ever pray to God and find yourself praying and thinking, man, are these prayers getting through? Is there an iron ceiling on the heavens? I wonder if God can hear me. God's answer from heaven is, I can hear you. And I can hear you where you find yourself today. They're sustained by God. God opens her eyes in verse 19. There's a well of water. She fills up the skin. She gives the boy a drink. They live. Verse 20 is probably the most astonishing verse in this whole passage. Look at verse 20. And God was with the boy, the unnamed boy, the servant boy, the manipulator boy, the mocker boy. God was with. This is the first time we have this phrase in Scripture. God being with a person. The idea is for blessing. And it tells us then in verse 20, he became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. He grew up. He has a wife. And they move on. And God is going to make of him 12 tribes. The idea of God being with this boy means God is going to bless this boy. It's used of Ishmael before it's ever used of Abraham. We find it in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, God is with you. But before we're given that phrase in regard to Abraham, we're given that regard to Ishmael. What an amazing phrase. What a backwards way of doing things, God. What a paradoxical way of doing things. Oh yes, now you're beginning to understand who I am. I'm a God with a penchant for paradox. I love taking things that look like they're backwards and turning them upside down so that they're actually right. I take things that look like they're last and I love putting them first. I love taking things that are low and exalting them high. So when things in your story don't seem they are what they ought to be, you must remember that God does things in a paradoxical way. He takes extraordinary things and he makes that his ordinary mode of operation. He takes the ordinary things in life and says, don't you treat them as ordinary, because everything in your life is extraordinary when it comes to your connection to me. And when you feel like you've been overlooked, the beauty of God's paradox is that nothing is ever overlooked by God. I wonder if today you find yourself at one of life's paradoxes. You can't see beyond that intersection. You don't know what's up on the other side of the wall. You just know that you can't get beyond it. God's message for you today is to trust God to work his paradox in your life. And when he does, it will be for your good and it will be for his glory. Because that's just the kind of God he is.